morning, Lord. It is so good to come into your house and worship with your people, Lord. We are blessed. You inhabit the praises of your people. We know your presence is here, Lord, and we want to worship you in spirit and in truth and come to you, Lord, and understand and know, Lord, that you are sovereign and ruling and reigning in righteousness, Lord. And we thank you for your scriptures that lead the way as a lamp unto our feet, that give us an understanding of what's going on in our world, of who we are and heaven and hell and eternity and how to go there, Lord. And so this morning, as we get into your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts and bring these things to bear in our hearts, Lord, that the truth would truly set us free, God. And I thank you for this time together. May you be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, you may be seated. Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and find a seat. And if you have your Bibles this morning, please go ahead and take them out. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles under the seats. And turn to the book of Luke chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'd like to just point out a couple of announcements. And everything should be online or in the bulletin for you to check out. Everything that's going on in and through the church, you should be able to find there. So coming up, this is more of a save the date, but June 4th, after service, it's a Sunday, we're having our baptism at the lake, and that's from 1:30 to 5, and if you are a Christian and have never been baptized, then you need to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but it is an act of obedience that a Christian does when they're saved. And so keep that in mind. And that's always a great time to celebrate what the Lord is doing in people's lives. And a beautiful setting. Lord has led us to this great spot that we've been doing the last couple years to have our baptism. So if you've seen Jesus Revolution movie, it's the closest we can get to Pirates Cove. So, yeah, so that's coming up. And then Wednesday night, we are in the book of Acts, and Lord willing, we're actually going to finish the book of Acts. So we'll be in chapters 27 and 28, if you want to read ahead on that. And then we're going to get into the book of Romans after that on Wednesday night. So that might be something where you want to jump in on Wednesday night. That's going to be, and I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be amazing. And so, so that's it as far as announcements. All the ministries are back on track. Wow. Women's ministries tomorrow night, 7 o'clock here. Simplicity Ministry, 7 o'clock in a room right down the walkway there, and then men's ministry Saturday morning here, and so all that's going on. But this morning, you may have noticed, I asked you to draw your attention or turn to Luke chapter 4, and if you have been here for a little bit, we've had our Easter services, so we're getting back into where we left off in the book of Luke, but we're going to do something very un-Calvary Chapel-ish. We're skipping the genealogy at the end of Luke chapter 3. That doesn't mean it's not important, but we're going to skip it. And I'm going to tie it in just so we can say that we tied it in. But it is. I'm going to tie it in because it's important how we're going to tie it. But we're in Luke chapter 4. And what we're going to look at this morning, I believe, is one of the most important subjects that we will look at as a church. And it has to deal with spiritual warfare. It has to do with overcoming temptation. And looking at it from a Christian's standpoint, so if you're a believer in Christ, if you're born again, looking at it from that standpoint, Satan has already lost you, and he can't get you back. So what he does to a Christian is try to get that Christian to be stuck, to be ineffective, to get that Christian to where that Christian is in a place where they're feeling condemnation, they're feeling guilty, and they're feeling shame. And that guilt and that condemnation will cause that Christian to not live a victorious Christian life, the way God wants the Christian to live. And over the years, these scriptures have come to bear in so many different ways of seeing how Satan has distracted people, gotten people stuck, and then in much bigger ways, destroyed lives. So we have to know that that's what Satan wants to do, and that's what sin does. It absolutely, completely destroys lives and destroys people. So as we look at these scriptures, what we're doing is we're getting a template of how to overcome temptation. And every believer, this is something that we're going to have to deal with because we're in this world. And because we live in these bodies that have sin in them. So we have to understand and know how the scripture helps us to have victory over sin. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I wanted to just read this little portion of scripture in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll just read it for you. Feel free to jot it down or turn there if you want. But we're just going to be here really quick. And it's from the Apostle Paul. And it just reminds me also of what the Apostle Paul, how he in his missionary journeys, he'd go around and preach the gospel and teach people how to walk successfully with the Lord. And he would say things like, I didn't stop warning you day and night with tears that there would be savage wolves that would come and really, that Satan would use to really just try to mess you up, to try to confuse you, to try to get you to think incorrectly, to have wrong views on things. And so he writes to this letter in 2 Timothy, and he talks about how we can sort of turn people from, and even believers, even Christians, turn them away from this wickedness. But in this, it sort of suggests once Satan gets a foothold in somebody's life, it can be difficult for that person to turn. So he says this. He says, flee youthful lusts. So that doesn't mean that's just for young people. It means that there are passions of the flesh that control anybody, but they're primarily can be seen as things that take someone who's immature and unknowing in a wrong direction. So he says the way to handle that is flee. What does that mean? And if we think about that word, then we have to think, is that the way we handle temptations to sin? That means to get out of there as quick as you can. That means to run. That means if you know a tornado is going to hit here in 10 seconds, what are you going to do? That type of attitude. That's how we're to handle these temptations. So he says, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. So what does that mean? So that means that we're to go after the things of God in the same sort of fashion, with a sense of urgency, with a sense of passion, with a sense of energy, with a sense of our all. So if we just stop there and ask ourselves, is that what we do? Do we flee youthful lusts? And at the same time, do we pursue righteousness? And then he defines righteousness. He says faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. So what he's saying is there's a certain attitude of one who is going to call someone out of darkness and into the light. Someone who's going to point the way that one is going and encourage them back to the ways of the Lord. That they're to be gentle in their approach, not to be aggressive and assertive and loud and angry. James says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so this way of communicating, the way of truth to people is so important. And then he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God would perhaps grant them repentance. So that's the goal. And the suggestion of Paul is that that is something that we are supposed to do. That we are to involve ourselves in people's lives, especially those who are going to in the wrong direction, and show them where they're going and show them what the consequences are and show them how to not go there and how to turn. And he said, if perhaps, and that's what really got me, it's just the thought that they might return. Almost as if you don't know if they will, but perhaps. And right there, it suggests power that Satan can get on someone's life. And Paul's pointing that out to show us the urgency of our own walk with God. Remember, to flee and then pursue. Those type of words, because it suggests the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of the power of darkness that's looking to destroy our lives. And again, I say, even as believers. So then he says this. He says, so that they may know the truth. So that's the deal right there. So when someone strays from the Lord, what they're doing is straying away from the truth. And that can never go good. Because it is the truth that what? Sets us free. So Satan is looking to take us away from the truth, to bring us into bondage. And he does that to seduce people or deceive people into thinking that they're actually going to be more free if they go away from the Lord. They'll be more free. When in reality, he has just set a trap for them to be more in bondage. And then it says this, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Satan can actually deceive someone to go away from the truth, to buy into his lies, so that a person, even a believer, can end up doing Satan's will. That is crazy to me. And so that's why what we're going to look at today is so serious and so important. So how do we deal with this? And how do we live our life overcoming and victorious and in the power of God, because the Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So what that means is that we do have a power greater than the power of sin. And the good thing is, and what we have to remember is, if you are a believer, then there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. But because God loves you so much, he wants you to walk in the truth. He wants you to walk in the light. He wants you to live according to the purpose that he actually designed you, because he loves you. And just like all of us, when we would see something very harmful to a person that we love, how would we feel about that thing that is harmful to a person that we love? We would hate it. We would be angry at it. I don't know too many people that love cancer. You hate cancer. You hate what it does to people. You hate how it destroys people. And that's the attitude that we should have to sin, because that's the attitude God has to sin, because it destroys people. And that's why we hate it. That's why God hates it. God hates sin because he loves us so much. So as we look at this section of Scripture, I hope that you'll see and understand the seriousness of this and how important this is. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And the focus here is on Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And that's why it starts out with then. So it's kind of hard to start a message when it says then, because you're wondering, well, what was before that? Because obviously he's saying there's something going on that's caught up in something that happened before. So let me just remind you why Luke is saying then. Because we're only 3 chapters into Luke, starting the 4th chapter. So when Luke wrote this, he didn't have chapters and verses and things like that. He was just writing an account, an orderly account of Jesus' life. So as he writes this orderly account, he's writing it in such a way that people will know who Jesus is. And in order to do that, he has to write it in a way where Jesus is pointed out as the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and he's not just someone who is self-proclaiming that he is the Messiah, but he's not doing that. He's fulfilling, not individually proclaiming, Amit. So we've already seen, just in a very few verses, very few chapters, we've already seen several testimonies as to who Jesus is. We've seen Gabriel, the archangel, testify to who Jesus is. We've seen Zacharias, the high priest, testify to who Jesus is. We've seen his wife, Elizabeth, testify to who Jesus is. We've seen Mary, the mother of Jesus, testify to who Jesus is. We see Joseph testify to who Jesus is. We've seen another angel testify to who Jesus is. We've seen angelic hosts testify to who Jesus is. We've seen shepherds in the fields testify to who Jesus is. We've seen Simeon at the temple testify to who Jesus is. We've seen Anna, who is hanging out at the temple, testify to who Jesus is. That's a lot, right? So don't ever let someone tell you that the Bible never says that Jesus was God. The Bible testifies over and over to that fact. And then Jesus gets baptized. Who did he get baptized by? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist testified to who Jesus is. And then when Jesus was baptized, then the Father, God in heaven, testified to who Jesus was. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then here's the genealogy you guys were waiting for. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And that is significant to what we're looking at here. Why? Because as the genealogy traces Jesus' lineage to all the way back to Adam, what happened with Adam? Adam and Eve, there was a temptation also in a certain place at a certain time by a certain someone. And in that temptation, there was not the success that we see in the temptation that we're going to look at, and therein sin entered into the world. So it's not a mistake then that in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, that he bears testimony through so many different people, but then as he's identifying who the Christ was, he's also going back to the first Adam where sin entered into the world, because the second Adam, Jesus, was going to be the one who reversed that and took away the sin of the world. So that's why Luke goes back in his genealogy to Adam, different than Matthew's genealogy. So now you know why in verse 1 it says then. So now we can pick it up where we're at. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So point number one, in regards to overcoming temptation, we are going to have to be, this is necessary, this is vital, it's not optional, be filled and led by the Spirit. Why? Because our willpower is not greater than the power of darkness. But we do have a power that's greater than darkness, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see the first trap that Satan can get us in. And that first trap is for us to think in some way that we're okay on our own, that we got it. And maybe we don't think or articulate it like that, like, oh, we're good, but our actions might display that. Our actions, or our lack of actions. In other words, what we see Jesus doing here is when he got baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him and it filled him. So that word is saying that he was completely given over to the Holy Spirit's control of his life. Filled means it was to the top. That he didn't leave any room for cream, so to speak. And that's where oftentimes we make the mistake, is we think that we have a power in and of ourselves. And we show that by allowing ourselves, or even on our own initiative, going into sinful situations, entertaining sin, dancing with sin, keeping it nearby, just in case. When we do that, we don't understand the seriousness of sin and the power of sin that it can have over us. And that's why we are told to flee. And as we flee from sin, from those things, at the same time, we're to pursue righteousness. And to do that is that's how we're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes we say, Lord, will you fill me with the Holy Spirit? And we want a magic wand whammy. We want to just be sitting on our bed or in our chair. Maybe we're watching bad stuff on TV and we're saying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And we take that passive approach and we want the Lord to just sort of magic wand whammy, and all of a sudden we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you're a believer, you already have the maximum amount of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to get more. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit having more of you and having more of me. So that means surrender. So it's not like you can pray and say, Lord, give me some more of that Holy Spirit. I don't have enough. You have it all if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. But the question is, then does he have you fully and completely? That's the issue. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So then, how do you know? And how does that work out practically? Well, it works out practically, then here's the dynamic, is then you and I begin to walk in obedience to the Lord. So that's the factor. We start to walk in obedience to the Lord. And when we do that, we'll find that it's often in disobedience to what we want to do. Because walking with the Lord means that we have to deny ourselves. And so when we walk with the Lord in obedience by faith, we're demonstrating that it is God who's in control of our life and not ourselves. And so we see this picture here with Jesus, that he was filled by the Holy Spirit and he was led by the Holy Spirit. And so this is the beginning of the answer to being free from anything in your life that's not of the Lord. And at this point, we have to ask ourselves, is there anything that's not of the Lord in my life that I would like not to be there? But is there? Is there what the old Puritans used to like to call it, a besetting sin or a pet sin? Meaning a sin that we've just gotten used to and it's actually become part of our life. And maybe it's one of those sins that is not as obvious to everybody, so we've kind of been able to manage it. But I want to just let you know that the Bible says that our sin will find us out. And for sure, if there's a sin in our life that has become a part of our life, I guarantee you it's robbing you of what God has for you. God has way more for you, much more for you. So at least recognize it. At least recognize it. At least realize that, look, this thing, I've sort of justified it and convinced myself that it's not that bad and it's not hurting anybody and nobody knows about it. That's Satan telling you to do that. Because it is affecting you. It is stealing and robbing you and stripping you of something. And it's probably the joy of the Lord, the peace of God. It's giving Satan a foothold. It's keeping you from using all your gifts and stirring up the gifts that you have in you. And I can go on and on and on. But just know this, if there's something in your life that's not of the Lord and you know it and you've gotten used to it, just start off and recognize it right now. And today's the day where you're not okay with it anymore. And then we see there's actions when the Holy Spirit fills us up. So I've had people tell me about a particular sin, and they say, well, when God takes it away from me, then I won't do it anymore. And that's not correct. Paul said that he beat his body, so to speak, metaphorically, that he did everything he could practically to flee from sin. And so this passive approach is not correct, because we have to start walking in obedience with the Lord. And as we walk in obedience to the Lord, then we're also going to be empowered in the things of the Lord. So, interesting, Jesus, you might want to look at this amazing experience. He gets baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, the Father proclaims him as the Son of God, which means that he's the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, that he is God, that he's Creator God. This amazing scene, and the Holy Spirit now comes upon him, which is an indication that Jesus lived his life out as a human being under the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, then the Spirit began to lead him. So when you're filled with the Spirit's going to lead you. He's going to direct your life. And he led him into the wilderness. Now that's where a message like this, or a message about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit and all these, that sounds really great. But we have to understand something that's normal. A normal Christian experience. It's normal, not abnormal. It's normal for a Christian who comes to a place where they say, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to surrender all my life to you. I want to do great things for you. I want you to be the master of my life, and I want to set the world on fire. And it's very common that he says, okay, and he takes you in the wilderness. Not on the mission field, not in a stadium filled with people you could preach to, not at a pulpit, not at some place where everybody's looking at you and saying, wow, this is what I've needed my whole life, what this person is going to say. Instead, he takes that person into the wilderness. The wilderness that Jesus was taken to was probably the worst place a person can be taken to in the world. The most desolate place in the world. A place where if you're a real estate agent, you would not want this territory. This is a place that I've gone through on a bus, on a road, and I did not want to get out. It's so desolate. Just going on a bus, looking out the window, you'll go nuts. And it's just the Jordanian desert wilderness area. And so the Holy Spirit took Jesus there. And I have found that this is a place where many Christians get messed up. I have even had people tell me that, you know, you guys do the one-year Bible at your church, and you encourage us to read our Bible on our own. And I started doing that, and my life got all messed up, so I'm not doing that anymore. It just seemed like everything got harder, so I'm not doing that anymore. When people say that, they don't understand what God is doing. Being filled with the Spirit is then being led by the Spirit in places where God begins to work on our heart, to grow us in His ways. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he got saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? What happened? Where did he go for 3 years? He went to the desert of Arabia, Galatians chapter 1 tells us, for 3 years. And we see that all throughout the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit often leads us to places that might be surprising for us, but it's necessary for us. What happened to the children of Israel when they were delivered from Egypt and through the Red Sea? Did they go right to Hawaii? They went through the wilderness. And Jesus, in this particular text, quotes from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses was explaining to the children of Israel the reason they went through the wilderness is so that God would teach them to depend on Him and not on their comfort and on the things of the world. So you and I, we need wildernesses. We need to go to these places, and it is common and normal that the Lord takes us there because He is most concerned about the development of our inner person than He is about the comfort of our outer person. That's why He does that. So if God values the development of our inner person this much, and the Bible tells us that God is good and in our life does only good things, then we have to know that when He takes us into the wilderness, it's good. It's necessary. We need it. So point number two in overcoming temptation, not only must we be filled with and led by the Spirit, then this is the one that might seem kind of weird, but in overcoming temptation, we have to be tempted by the devil. So how can we overcome something if it's not there? So just like in any great movie, I found out at a young age that I'm a sucker for overcoming underdog movies. When I watched Rocky for the first time, I'm like, man, I can conquer anything. But see, testing is needed. Testing is needed. And so this is what the Father is orchestrating in the life of the Son through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit leads Him out. And then it says in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So the specific acknowledgement of there's a entity involved. This is not like some random things. There are things that happen in the world. Some we bring on ourselves by being foolish and making bad decisions. Some are just, you know, sometimes things just happen. And then some are direct spiritual attacks for the purpose of our development and growth in our relationship with the Lord. So Jesus, He's out in this wilderness. He was there for 40 days, and then the devil comes and tempts Him. And it says, in those days He ate nothing. He was fasting. And He was fasting for 40 days. And after that, when they had ended, the 40 days had ended, He was hungry. So this is often how temptation works. Satan comes at times where we're the most vulnerable. However, in this instance, Jesus, although He was physically weak, He was spiritually strong. That's what fasting does. There's different types of fast, but generally it's the withholding of something of the flesh to be strengthened by something of the Spirit. So, for example, when we fast, when we don't eat, then we have a heightened sense and strengthening of our spirit. And so Jesus was actually in this heightened spiritual strengthened mode, although His flesh was in a very weak state. Very weak state. He would have been on the verge of death. And that's when Satan comes in. And it's interesting because we can see from this that when you and I are strong spiritually, no matter how weak physically we may be, we can still and especially withstand the attacks of the enemy. So there's an emphasis on the practical part of what Jesus was doing. He was led by the Spirit. The Spirit was in control. And then Jesus himself, then when he's in the wilderness, he went about strengthening himself spiritually by not eating. And so here's the battle, point number three. Here's the battle. This epic battle of spiritual warfare that we see here is a battle that you and I will also face. And as Jesus was led by the Spirit and then tempted by the devil, the victory came through the Word of God. So it's no accident that as I look out, I see Bibles all over the place on your laps. That's what a church should be doing. Why? Because the Word of God is that which we see in our text gives us the victory over Satan. It's the Word of God. So we need to be fortified and strengthened in the Word of God, not in sensationalistic, entertaining, razzle-dazzle. We need the Word of God. So watch what happens. In verse 3, the stage is set. And now the encounter comes, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," why did he say that? When you look at what's going on, it just blows me away. Because when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I have begotten." And the devil uses that same wording to tempt him. "Oh, you're the Son of God, huh? Let's see." See, the initial phrasing and wording of this is a temptation for Jesus to act on his own accord, not according to God's will. What Satan is doing, this first temptation, if you want to jot it down, it's a temptation to act in the flesh over the Spirit. It's a temptation to exercise his flesh instead of the Spirit. And so he says, if, and that word if, really correctly translated is since. So we're going to translate it like that. Since you are the Son of God. And I believe he's saying that in a suggestive way, like, since you're the Son of God. You know, it's almost like the movie Christmas Story, where they're challenge each other to put their tongue on the frozen pole. You know, doing that kind of, "Oh, you'll never do it. Oh, I'll do it. I'll show you," type of thing. So Satan's just, he starts off by his initial word saying, "Since you're the Son of God, now do this." What Satan is doing is trying to get control of the situation. Do you see that? He's giving orders. And he's doing it in a way where he's challenging Jesus' identity. He's challenging his identity. And see, if Jesus was insecure about himself, people who are insecure and they don't know who they are, Satan uses this. If one is not secure in their identity and who they are, he uses this. "Oh, if you're really like this, let's see." And so what he's doing is he's trying to take control. He's trying to get one to act upon what he says and not on what the Lord says. And may I say, what's really good for us to know is that this is exactly the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. And so in the Garden of Eden, we see Eve was given very specific instructions by the Lord. "You can eat of anything. Anything. Look at all these trees and look at all this fruit and look at all this abundance. Look at this paradise I put you in with your husband and with the Lord. And look at all this. You can have all of that except for this one thing." And isn't that so much how Satan tempts us? We can have it all. But we can get presented with the one thing that we don't have. And all of a sudden, we start to obsess over one thing we don't have. And we forget to look at all that we have. And all that we have then doesn't become anything because we don't have the one thing. And then we obsess with the one thing. And in the temptation in the garden, this one thing became the most important thing. You might want to call that an idol. This one thing became the most important thing. And so Satan comes in and he says, did God really say? Did God really say you can have everything in the garden you want except for this one thing? Did he really say that? What was he doing? Just a little shade of suggestion that maybe he didn't really say it like that. Maybe there's a different interpretation. Maybe there's a different way to look at it. But you know what Eve did? She quoted back verbatim what the Lord said. Verbatim. As she's quoting back verbatim what the Lord said, then what happens, so she knew the word. So it's not just knowing it. She knew it. She knew exactly what he said. She repeated it back. So initially she's fighting back with the word of God, but then he doesn't stop there. Then he comes in again and suggests that, okay, God did say that, but maybe God is not that good. Maybe he's holding something back from you. Maybe there's a whole world that's opened up. If you just take of this tree, maybe he's holding this back because there's something way better that this tree can give you. So then it was that started to tip the scale. She knew the word, but she started to doubt God's goodness. You hear that? You have to write that down or etch it in your memory. When we begin to doubt God's goodness, and a lot of times we do that because we're in a situation that we don't like. We may be in the wilderness. We may be being tested. And we say, I don't really like this. Maybe God isn't that good. I've been praying for this thing so much over and over again. It's not happening. So maybe a little bite wouldn't hurt. Maybe just a little. A little doesn't hurt. Everyone is doing it. It's not that bad. Those are all phrases that the devil is telling you. And as she did have her eyes open to see good and evil, but was it good for her to know evil that way? No, that wasn't good. And so that's why we find this taking place as a connection to the genealogy back to Adam, because what Jesus is going to do is a reversal of the Garden of Eden. So he says, temptation, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So he's tempting Jesus to use his power to fulfill something of the flesh. Satan will do this with us too, to use our means, our money, our time, our relationships, or whatever things we have, he'll tempt us to take those things in our own power and use them for our self-gratification and not for the glory of God. So Jesus, you're hungry. And I could see that maybe he was playing the sympathetic card. Oh, Jesus, you're so hungry. And God loves you so much. So use your power. Just, I know you're the Son of God and you're so powerful. So just use your power and just make this stone bread and eat it. You won't have to go through these difficult things. You see that temptation? But here's what Jesus says. He answered him and he said, it is written. It is written. That's the answer. The answer is the Word of God and our ability to use the Word of God as a master swordsman to carve up our tempter. And that's why the Bible encourages us not to just have some general knowledge of the Word of God, But then to have this knowledge of the Word of God where we're able to actually use it to fight the enemy and apply it in specific situations. So the question is, do we know the Word of God like that? So Jesus says, it is written, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. So what he's doing is reversing the emphasis on the flesh and putting the emphasis on the Spirit. So Jesus says, I'm willing to forego my personal comfort in order to have the things of God. And he's using scriptures to slice and dice the enemy so that the enemy has nothing else to do or say. He, by his statement in the word, because the word's truth. So he basically just squashed that temptation. Temptation one. Jesus does the same thing. I'm sorry, the enemy, Satan, does the same thing. He will tempt us to put the things of the flesh above the things of the Spirit. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It says that if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap to the flesh, and then we'll reap the whirlwind. So number two, so that's done. But isn't it interesting? You will find when Satan attacks you, he comes in waves often. He comes in waves. So he doesn't stop there, but that particular temptation stopped by the Word of God. So he tries a different angle. In verse 5, it says, then, why is it saying then? Because of what we just talked about. Then, the devil takes him up on a high mountain and showed him. So now it's a lust of the eye. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So those are the temptations. So now he's gone through the lust of the flesh and beat that by prioritizing the things of the Spirit over the things of the flesh. But now the devil's showing him something. So now it's the lust of the eye. Have you ever looked at something and say, I have to have that? Our whole economy in our world is geared towards getting you to do that. Oh, I have to have that. You do? Really? Oh, yeah, definitely I have to have that. You did pretty good without it. No, I have to have that. I didn't know it exists, but now I know it exists. I have to have that. All right. So Satan takes up and he sees. He takes up on a high mountain and he's looking out. And this is crazy because Jesus created all these things. But Satan's appealing to Jesus' flesh and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then he says, so notice how it works. He shows him, then he says something. This is what Satan does. This is often how affairs work. Satan shows you somebody, and then he starts speaking in that person's ear. Things are terrible at home. They don't appreciate you. They don't love you. And then here's that person. He starts whispering, look at them. They care about you. I care about you. Satan's whispering. So the devil says, all this authority, I will give it to you. This is the promise. I'll give you all of this. These temptations come with these promises that if you do this, it'll bring about something in your life. When God says that I give you all things that pertain to life and godliness, that I give you life in that abundantly. And so Satan challenges that. And especially when one in their heart is not content with the Lord, there's some unhealthy thing in their life that Satan can get a hold on. So we need to watch that. We start to have these unsatisfied, uncontent feelings that are often shown or demonstrated by complaining. So he says, I'll give all of this to you and the glory of these kingdoms because this has been delivered to me. So that's kind of a lie. He stole it from Eve in the garden, the dominion over the world. And he said, and I can give it to whoever I wish. So there's the temptation whisper. The visual, and then the whisper, you can have all of this. Therefore, here's what you need to do. If you will worship before me, the literal translation is, if you will worship me, then you can have it all. Now, isn't that informative to think about how many people, I think about pop stars, and how many grew up in the church, and how many cut their teeth in learning to sing in churches, and then end up going the ways of the world, and then end up promoting the ways of the world and doing the will of Satan. It's the same type of temptation. So here's how Jesus fought that. Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan. You know what he did? This is what we need to understand. We need to be able to recognize when an attack is an attack from Satan to destroy us. You know, a lot of believers don't even know what an attack is. Don't even know that there's anything evil. We live in a culture where people say there's nothing evil, there's nothing right or wrong, it's just whatever you think, and all of that is okay. Jesus recognized it, and he said, get behind me, Satan. What if we saw these temptations to do something against the Lord, and we said, get behind me, Satan. And then he says, for it is written. There it is again. For it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the second temptation was a temptation to give oneself to the world versus the worship of God. So we will be tempted to go away from our devotion and worship of God to live for and be controlled by the things of this world. That's why Paul says in Romans, don't be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then the last attack. So notice Satan, he tried once, didn't work. He didn't just leave yet. He's going to try again. He's probably thinking, well, maybe he's getting worn down. You know, kind of like chopping down a tree. Satan works like that sometimes. He just keeps chopping and chopping and chopping. First one, maybe we won't fall. Second, maybe third. But he's going to try another angle. And so that's why we need to continually be prepared. So the last one. The last one's an attempt to tempt Jesus to act on his own will over God's will, the Father's will. Remember, Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. So in verse 9, he brought him, Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which would be the southeast corner, about 400 feet high. And he said to him, so he's on the pinnacle of the temple, overlooking Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and all the area around there. And he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And get this, this is so sneaky. In the first two temptations, Jesus says, it is written, it is written. So now what does Satan do? He says it's written. So now he's using Scripture. Isn't that interesting? So Satan says, throw yourself down because the Bible says he shall give his angels charge over you, Psalm 91:11. So Jesus, throw yourself off. because there's a scripture, and you know it, Jesus, that Jesus will, or God will give his angels charge over you to keep you. But he left out something. If you read that scripture, it says, after to keep you, it says, in all your ways. What that means is that scripture is speaking about the divine protection of an individual who's walking in the ways of the Lord. In other words, submitting to God's will, not doing their own thing and asking God to bless it. This was a challenge, a scriptural challenge to Jesus to act on his own accord outside of the will of God. And it's sort of like asking God to bless us when we do our own thing. Ignoring God, ignoring his will. And we say, Lord, bless this. Because in your scripture, it says you'd like to bless and you're good. So, Lord, I'm going to do my own thing, but now will you bless me doing my own thing? And the Lord won't bless you doing your own thing. Because you doing your own thing is not good, and that's why God won't bless it. He'll tell you to repent and to turn from it and do his thing, and he'll bless that because that's good. So he goes on and he quotes even more from Psalm 91. This is in verse 12. It says, and their hands shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, and he said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So that was the end for now. But this last temptation was basically a temptation to exercise one's own will over God's will and to do it with a scripture that has helped support you doing your own thing. And how did Jesus combat that? He combated again with scripture, and he said that he is not going to use his life in a way where it's used recklessly in controlled and being controlled by Satan and then asking God to bless it. So as we put this all together, we finish up. We have to recognize and see that as Jesus said to Peter, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for who he may devour. And as Jesus said to Peter, this is what he said to Peter. He said, Satan is looking to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. So as believers, being a Christian is not something we do half-heartedly or lightly or indifferently. That's what Satan wants us to do. But being a Christian means that God has this rich, full, amazing, mind-blowing plan for our lives. And in order to apprehend all that God has apprehended us for, we must give ourselves fully to him. Let him lead and direct our life and strengthen us through these trials and temptations. And when Jesus went through this, he then went on to his public ministry. Maybe some of you here have been stuck for years because, like the children of Israel who did not go into the promised land, you're going around in circles, not walking by faith, not trusting the Lord. And maybe it's a test or a trial that you've hit and you keep bumping into, and God is saying today's the day to go into the promised land, to stop holding on to what you're holding on to, and to allow God to fully and completely work in your life. And so I hope that we can take this teaching, this scripture, this account of Jesus, to heart and pray that we would live victorious lives for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I know this is a heavy message. It was heavy for me studying it and praying over it and thinking about the application for my life, so I trust that is heavy for those here too. And I just pray that we wouldn't leave these words here in the sanctuary, but they would go with us, and we would begin just to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we would seek you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Lord, that you would be our everything, that we would seek you with all of our heart. And I pray for anybody here that is experiencing temptation and anybody who's going through a time of testing and wilderness, I pray that this time is an incredible time to exercise and develop. And I pray for anybody here who has never received you as their Lord and Savior. We've been talking and addressing mostly believers here today, but Lord, if Satan has deceived those here from receiving you and stole the seed of the Word of God, the Gospel of God, I just want to invite anybody here today who's never received the free offer of forgiveness from Jesus to have your sins washed away and to have new life in Christ, to have a relationship with Him, and to know that you will be going to heaven for eternity. I pray that now you would make that decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And to do that, simply cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to walk with you all the days of my life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord. God bless you guys. If anybody this morning would like prayer, we're going to have our prayer team up front, and I just encourage you to come forward for prayer if you're needing it when we sing this last song. So God bless you guys. Have a great week.